in the book of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. And I'd like us once again to read those verses that we read last week, verses 30 through 32. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. I suggested last week that how Jesus deals here with his disciples to sanctify them, and that's really what's happening here. He is sanctifying his disciples, meaning he has separated them unto himself, and he is commanding them to walk in a certain path, to follow him as their supreme example, to believe his claims as the Messiah. I suggested that how Jesus commands his inner circle of disciples to follow him and to be sanctified to him is really his way of dealing with us. In other words, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, for the most part, he is also speaking to us. In fact, when we read the word disciple in the New Testament, we have to remind ourselves that we are his disciples as well. And actually, there were more than just 12 disciples. As you know, as you read through the scriptures, when we start to think of the disciples, as just 12 inner circle individuals, they were an inner circle in the sense that they were especially blessed. They were also the apostles who, after Jesus rose back to heaven, rose from the dead and went back to heaven, they actually did great works, supernatural miracles, as he did. But for the most part, they were men. They were but men. When we find, as we read through the Gospels and through the book of Acts, we find the word disciple used in many contexts, but generally it goes beyond just the 12. At times there were many disciples. So let's keep that in mind, that this text has an application to us, as every other text dealing with the disciples. Now, this will be the last in this short series on sanctification. For these last couple of weeks, I wanted to consider this passage as a picture of something that is being wrought or accomplished in the lives of Jesus' disciples. In this little passage, I think we get a fairly broad view of what is involved in this divine mystery called sanctification. So once again, the summary of the message last week and this week is this, found in your bulletin: kingdom work cannot be done without regular, periodic pauses for spiritual instruction and refreshment, nor can it be accomplished without conscious, sincere effort. Last week we focused on the work of sanctification. So in other words, we focused on the second part of that summary. I called it the work of sanctification. The apostles, the 12 apostles, are being called aside in Mark 6, 30 through 32, because they have been involved in serious, dedicated, sincere, painful labor. The labor of sanctification. I mentioned last week that there is a necessity of works. The saving inadequacy of works. We're not saved by them. We cannot be saved by works. It is not possible to be saved by them. But at the same time, all throughout Scripture, we find that the people of God are being distinguished, not only the people of God, but Christ himself is being distinguished by his works. He said, "If you don't believe my claims, believe me for the works I do." And then he said to his disciples, "You also will do great works." So works is an absolute necessity. James said faith without works is dead. So then I asked the question last week, well, what is the nature of works that justify? If we're told that we can't be saved by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified by that, then what does it mean? Well, we came up with a number of definitions that I felt were biblical definitions. Last week we said that works is walking with God the way Enoch and Noah did, Bible saints, distinguish them from others of their day. We mentioned last week that works is doing right in the eyes of the Lord, as David and the godly kings did, which distinguished them from the other kings which walked in the sins of their fathers. Works, we said last week, is believing God and taking him at his word, as Abraham did, and that was accounted to them for righteousness. And then last week we also mentioned that works is ministering to the saints, based on Hebrews 6 and verse 10. God is not unfaithful to forget your labor of love in that you have ministered to the saints. By this all men will know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. Okay, I have a number of scriptures for that. Now last week on this particular topic of works and what is involved in works, I read significantly from Calvin this idea that I think is finding a little more popularity even among Reformed writers today. They like to describe sanctification as a cooperation. God does his part, we do our part. And I said I resist that, as most Reformed writers have done. A few along the way have used that word. Newer writers, some of them are using the word synergism, as if we somehow are sanctified by a combination of our will and God's will. And I gave you a handout sheet last week of Calvin and how strongly Calvin reacted against those who said such things. Recently, we visited our son in South Carolina. We met with some old Bible college friends, dear friends, some of our best friends, long-distance friends. The issue of the sovereignty of God and salvation came up. Our friends are lifelong Baptists. One of their daughters had married a Presbyterian, and I know they weren't happy about that at the time for a number of reasons. And I think generally they've come in the direction of what I believe, but one of our friends was saying that they weren't, and I'm not saying he or she, they weren't an anti-Calvinist, but this friend made a comment I think that's really at the heart of the free will issue, and that is that this person said something like, there's no argument that salvation is all of God, but all I know is that God says it and man is commanded to believe it, so there must be some middle ground there somewhere. There must be some balance. Former pastor that we sat under in a fundamentalist Baptist church also said the same thing. He said that he went through all the 5 points of Calvinism and he basically said, I'm on the knife blade on every one of them. And so this desire to find a middle ground, it really is the essence of the issue, not just for justification, but for sanctification as well. Is there a middle ground between God's sovereignty and man's will when it comes to the works of grace in the soul of man? Well, I'd like to explain it this way. We have two things, both of which the Bible clearly says are absolutely true. And they have to be looked at in connection with man's fallen condition. So on the one side, God commands us to repent and believe the gospel. On the other side, man is responsible to that command. And he'll be judged if he disobeys that command. Now, among those who believe that both of those statements are true, which includes myself, and who also believe that man is a sinner by nature and by choice, that also includes myself, there are basically three responses. I consider two of them to be extremes. One of them I consider to be the true middle ground or the true balance view. I presented these before, but I think it's been a while. Let me give you the two extremes first. The Arminian looks at these two truths, God commands and man is required to obey. And the Arminian says, well, God says it, so man must be able to perform it. Otherwise, it would be mockery, cruel mockery, for God to command man to do it. That's what the Arminian says. The hyper-Calvinist is the other extreme. The other extreme is that God says it, but since man can't do it, there's no need even to command the unsaved to repent and believe, because he can't obey it anyway. That's the hyper-Calvinist position. The middle ground, the balanced view, the traditional Calvinist, which is the balanced view of the Reformation, looks at those two truths. God commands, but man is unable. And the balanced view says they're both true, but God still offers the gospel to whoever will. So it is absolutely true that God commands. It's absolutely true that man is responsible, but it's also true that man is a sinner and unable within himself to obey. So the Calvinist says, no, we believe them both. It's not up to us to understand it necessarily with our own rational thinking. It's up to us to believe it because God says it. When the Arminian says that man must have the ability within himself to obey what God commands, otherwise it's not fair, well, it reminds me of a question that was asked of Paul. And Paul answered that question. So let's turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. If you've thought about these things in depth before, I'm not reading anything new to you. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul has basically expressed the same truths about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And Paul is speaking historically, looking back to the Old Testament, and he's speaking of Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, and the unborn twins in her womb. And Paul says in verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now Paul is actually answering a charge there, an accusation. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, and here's the question. It's the question really that everybody asks. Who, when you tell them that you believe that you're a Calvinist, or whatever word you choose to use, doctrines of grace. Why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? In other words, the question is, how is it fair for God to choose some to salvation and not others, and then the ones he didn't choose to send them to condemnation? How is that fair? When Paul answers the question, he doesn't say, oh, I hadn't thought about that. I can't bring those together. That's not what he said, right? He said in verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So Paul answers the question. He says, God is who he is. We may not always be able to understand him. We may not always like every aspect of who he is. We may not understand it fully. But he's still God. You see, and the essence of a believer is that a believer accepts God as he is. Doesn't try to make a God in his own mind. God's sovereignty in salvation. It's such an important doctrine. That's why I so often incorporate it into my preaching, the writings of some of those who came before us that have defended this truth. And so this morning I put in your bulletin an excerpt from the New Hampshire Confession. So if you would please pull that out. The New Hampshire Confession was drawn up in 1833. I was just talking about this before the service started. John Newton Brown was the author of it. He was a preacher, Baptist preacher. He was also a Bible teacher in an academy, a Bible institute, up in New Hampton, New Hampshire. The confession, the New Hampshire Confession, was not used just in New Hampshire. It was used all across the northern states in particular. Actually, it was used by the Baptist churches that eventually would separate from the Southern Baptist churches. And sadly, the northern churches actually ended up going astray sooner than the ones in the South. But this confession was used all across the northern states and even into the West. And I'd like to consider, by the way, 1833, if you study church history at all, the 1830s were a very, very important time, a watershed decade. Dispensationalism had just been born in England. It would eventually, it would very soon actually spread to the United States. Charles Finney was holding his campaigns across the northern states from New England to Ohio. He was using emotional methods to promote his own brand of Christian perfectionism. Even though he wasn't a Methodist, he was a Presbyterian. He was a heretical Presbyterian. He was subtly persuading by his emotional methods that he called the new measures. He spoke very highly of using emotion to bring people to make decisions. And he was persuading his own hearers to question the orthodox theology, the Calvinistic theology of their fathers, of their forefathers. He called his methods new, but there was really nothing about using emotion in religion to accomplish desired ends. The pagans did it. The pagans spoke in tongues, by the way, centuries before the Pentecostals did. So there was nothing new about the measures that Charles Finney used. But my point is, by the way, the word enthusiasm means filled with the spirit of a god, thuth, from theos, in theos. So it's a very old technique, and Finney mastered it. Problem is, after he came back, after he had been through hundreds and hundreds of churches, he went back later to visit those churches and to visit with his converts. And surprise, surprise, he found that most of them were no longer there. And he was very disappointed by that. But really, he was the one that had gone astray in his teaching. Many other evangelists, by the way, would see the huge crowds that Finney drew, and they would follow in his steps. Our Baptist Confession, in 1689, in America, it was mostly known as the Philadelphia Confession. That was the foundation of Baptist thinking in America for about a century, but in 1833, it was sort of falling into disfavor. Maybe it was because people were a little bit, they were dealing with new theologies and so on. So the New Hampshire Confession really would help to hold the line of biblical truth. So with that said, as an introduction to this confession that we're looking at, on the doctrines of salvation, it says in section 5, I'd like to just kind of read through some of these sections that fit with the message this morning. Of justification, we believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in him is justification. Justification includes the pardon of sin, the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness. It is bestowed not in any consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith his perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God. Next paragraph. Paragraph 6, on the freeness of salvation. We believe the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel. That is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith. And that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel. We agree with that. Paragraph 7, of grace and regeneration. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind that is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. Then he describes in paragraph 8 about repentance and faith. They are sacred duties, but they are also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. Then in paragraph 9 of God's purpose and grace, we believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. Now, let's stop there for a moment. Free agency of man. Does that sound like free will? Well, all he means there, that's a common way of saying, man doesn't have to be forced to sin. Man does it very willingly. Thank you. And then he says that it, election, comprehends all the means in connection with the end. In other words, all the ways that people come to Christ through the regenerating power of the Spirit, is all comprehended in election. For example, in my case, all of the 19 years that I wandered lost without Christ, that was all comprehended in election. It was all, in other words, in the plan of God. Then he goes on to say that it is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely free, wise, holy, and unchangeable. That it utterly excludes boasting and produces humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and active imitation of his free mercy. Active imitation of his free mercy. What does that say? What does that mean? What it means is that if you have received mercy, you also will be merciful. This idea of Christians being unforgiving, it's not possible. If you have received mercy, you will extend that mercy to others. If not, there's something wrong. And then he goes on to say that it encourages the use of means. And that simply means things that God uses to convert and bless people, like the reading and preaching of his word, acknowledging God's greatness in creation, prayer, hymn singing, Lord's Supper, and so on. Then he says, goes on to say that it may be ascertained by its effects. You see, that's a lost theology today. It may be seen in its effects. Well, most people, so much of the preaching today is you can be a saved person and be completely unsanctified, completely unsurrendered. Well, then how are the evidences of your faith manifest to those around you? That's not biblical. So he is pointing out that it is manifest in its effects in all who truly believe the gospel, and that it is the foundation of Christian assurance. There's no assurance without a certain level of obedience. There's no assurance without Christian graces operating in you that you are also able to see. And then he says, and that to ascertain it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves the utmost diligence. That's a lost art today. Let's go on to the next one, of sanctification. We believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to, now notice this, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of his holiness. That it is a progressive work. That it is begun in regeneration, that it is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, in the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. According to what? The will of man? The discipline of man? These things are accomplished? No, according to the will of God. And that is a very biblical concept. And then, finally, paragraph 11, we believe that such only as are real believers, as endure to the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors. In other words, Christians in name only. That a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So the work of sanctification, labor, strive, discipline, run, box, but never forget the source of those works. In order to keep our pride in check and our thoughts in order, there is another side to sanctification, and that leads us to our second point for this morning. There's another side. It appears to be almost the exact opposite of the hustling, bustling, coming and going activity that the disciples in our text were so busy doing. They were so busy, in fact, that Jesus called them aside to rest a while. And I'm referring to what is the title of the message this morning, the quietness of sanctification. The quietness of sanctification. Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Now, one thing that is obvious here, the disciples weren't supermen in glorified bodies. Sometimes we have a tendency to exalt those 12 disciples. They weren't supermen. They weren't in glorified bodies. They were human beings in earthly bodies with physical needs and spiritual needs. There's probably no apostle that seemed more superhuman than Paul. Paul is one Bible character, Bible saint, of whom nothing negative is written. It seems that what he accomplished is beyond our comprehension. Can't imagine the labor that he was involved in and the determination. But when we read Paul's view of his own self, turn with me if you would to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When we read how Paul viewed himself, he was frequently, for the most part, was very, very humble. Now, he did have to vindicate his own apostleship, and at times he said, imitate me. He did say things like that. But on the other hand, I think he had a very humble view of himself. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And he says, beginning in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves. I'm sorry. But I'm giving you the wrong. I'm giving you the wrong reference. Sorry about that. I'm not sure what I did. I'm just going to read it to you. For we do not preach but ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. For we do not... Sorry about that. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. He goes on to say, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 4. I did have it right. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 5. My apologies. Let me read it again and follow along if you would. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. The treasure is the gospel that he's just described in verse 6. It's the light out of darkness that shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, there are a number of things worth considering in this illustration Paul gives of himself as a laborer and as a bondservant of Christ. First of all, the humility of it. In Paul's day, luxury items might be made from expensive materials, what were then expensive materials, like glass, marble, brass, ivory. Now, some of those materials are now cheap materials in our day, but they were the most expensive materials in Paul's day, even fine wood. But for the average person and the poor, pottery was the everyman's material. Implements of various kinds were made from pottery. Paul compares himself, and of course he's really comparing all of us too, to what was one of the cheapest and most abundant materials. Earthenware. Pottery. Made from clay, right? In another passage, Paul says that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Physically and emotionally and otherwise, Paul recognized that we, you, me, Paul, are physically and emotionally fragile. We're easily overcome, in other words. And you look at Paul and you say, seemed like nothing could overcome Paul. But Paul saw himself as completely dependent on the Lord. Even the best among men are fallible and mortal. We're very breakable, in other words. So the humility in this illustration is striking. There's another thing that's interesting in this illustration, and that is the element of purpose. The term earthen vessels in verse 7, some modern translations translate it a jar or a pot, a clay pot, for example. But the word is actually not pot or jar. Really, our New King James and the King James are more accurate. And they simply translate it as a vessel. A vessel is an implement. It's an instrument that is designed and made for the purpose and the use of its maker. So Paul is saying that we have this treasure, this gospel treasure in earthen vessels, instruments, implements of clay. We're saved not to enhance our own happiness. Being saved does enhance your happiness. But we're not saved for that purpose. We're saved for the purpose of the one who made us and saved us. The purpose of giving honor to the God who has come by his Spirit inside of us to dwell. Now, we can't change the purpose for which God made us by our own self-determination. So the question is, do we acknowledge the purpose that man is made as an instrument for God's glory? Now, why does Paul use such a humiliating illustration to describe even himself, an apostle, and the one that many considers to be, in many cases, the greatest of all? Well, he tells us in verse 7, let's read that once again, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God made us and left us in this body, this weak, fragile, breakable human body, so that we might continually, day by day, moment by moment, recognize that the power is of God and not of us. The whole idea of any kind of a Christian laborer, a Christian servant, who has a high view of himself, it just doesn't fit with Scripture at all. We don't see that in scripture. Remember, Peter on one occasion was told to, when he was face to face with Jesus, and he was feeling very low at that moment, he said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's the idea, the humility that Paul is referring to. Now, back in our text, if you go back to Mark chapter 6, these earthen vessels, these disciples that were employed in the ministry of the gospel, and great works were accomplished. They came back, they were excited. But they were excited not for what they had done. Notice once again in verse 30, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And I'm sure they were aware of the fact that they were doing things that they themselves were incapable of doing. So they were nothing but vessels employed in the ministry of the gospel. And so Jesus calls them aside. Calls them aside to a place of rest. He calls them aside to get away from the multitudes, the throngs that wouldn't give them a moment's rest. Jesus calls them aside. And what he's calling them to is a quiet place, a deserted place. King James, I think, says a desert place. Of course, it doesn't mean a place with no water. It means a place that is without multitudes of people. It's a quiet place. It was a solitary place. He said, come aside by yourselves, verse 31. Come aside by yourselves, as opposed to staying in that place where they had been, where many were coming and going. Jesus calls them and says, come aside by yourselves. So they departed to a deserted place. And by the way, it wasn't for very long, because Matthew's account says that when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities, and they tracked them down, in other words. But there was a time, at least, when they were enjoying some quiet and solitary time. It was a place of quiet, it was a place of peace, but it was also a place of sustenance. Because verse 32 tells us that many were coming and going, they did not even have time to eat. So obviously it was a place of sustenance. They needed sustenance. Even Jesus was found in fashion as a man, right? He had physical needs. He ate. He drank. In the hustle and bustle of working, ministering, they didn't even have time to eat. We're not told it specifically, but we can assume that they used this time to replenish their bodies with needed food. Now, I speak here to other vessels of earth. I speak to you as vessels of earth. I speak to myself as a vessel of earth. If you are a believer today, you also have that gospel treasure committed to you as a vessel of earth and nothing more. You desire to be used of God to minister to the world around us, especially those that the Lord brings across our path. And sometimes we say, Lord, why aren't there more that are interested? We don't understand where things are today. But there are some extremes to be avoided as we consider our own vessel of clay, so to speak. First of all, there is, on one hand, the two extremes, I think. One hand is an overindulgence in the body. Striving for perfection in, say, diet or exercise or self-denial. There was a famous character back in the days of the early church. He was an ascetic, one who practiced self-denial. We're told that it was around the 3rd century, and we're told that he spent the last several years of his life sitting on top of a flagpole in an attempt at self-denial. Somehow he thought that was pleasing to God. And I know there is a very powerful movement. You go into a Christian bookstore and you will see books talking about the discipline of diet and exercise and so on. It's almost become, has a spiritual identity of its own. That's one extreme, being carried away by that, as if those things are necessarily pleasing to God. Now, discipline is a good thing. Getting carried away by the extremes of it may not be so. And then on the other hand, there is a total neglect of the body, pushing it to its limits and neglecting the physical needs, sleep, exercise, other things. We need to remember the body is God's. We are vessels of clay, but the vessel is God's instrument. And if the vessel isn't given some proper care, then in a sense we are denying to God what he has purposed for us. I remember reading of one of the old itinerant evangelists, I think it was Whitfield. He had crisscrossed the country on horseback. He and John Wesley are notable for how many miles, they something like 100,000 miles on horseback, preaching from town to town. When he was in his 50s, his physical strength was gone. He had spent his entire life preaching the gospel. And he said that in his old age that he regretted that he hadn't taken better care of his body. He felt that he would have had more years to give to his Lord if he had taken better care of himself. Now, I don't see either of those extremes, either taking self-denial, taking the care of the body to one extreme, or taking neglect of the body to the other extreme. I don't see that here. The body of a disciple of Christ isn't to be overindulged in. It's not a throwaway, disposable thing. It's a vessel. We want it to be used to serve the Master. Well, let's go on to one final thing regarding that I think we see here in this passage. Not just the care of the vessel itself for physical purposes, but there is something else that's implied here. You're familiar with the passage in Matthew where Jesus is tempted by the devil. He goes into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil. We're told that when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Well, Jesus' answer, of course, is very, very famous. Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, the idea here is that our physical bodies, and in fact, our physical labors are not all there is. There is a spiritual side that needs to be nurtured as well. And that requires also the quietness of sanctification. Remember, we had a pastor, a former pastor. He was a natural administrator. And he would love to stand in the corner and kind of oversee an activity. So there would be a church activity, and there was this hustle and bustle, and everybody had their job, and everybody was doing it. And he would kind of stand in the doorway, and he would stand almost admiringly. He actually admitted this to us in a moment of candor. He said, "I like to see the machine working." And I think as time, and it was quite a machine, honestly. And we admired the machine for quite a while, but after a while we started to think that even if the Spirit of God were to leave this place, I think the machine would keep on working. And maybe many people wouldn't notice the difference. We felt like there was something missing. In Luke chapter 10, if you would turn there. Luke chapter 10. Kind of drawing near to a close. In Luke chapter 10, we find this interesting story. It's a well-known story. Begins in verse 38. It happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Notice again, verse 40. Martha was distracted with much serving. Distracted with much serving. Is that a bad thing? I think what Martha was doing was a very natural thing for human beings to do. She was getting caught up in the activity of serving. So much so that she was neglecting the worship of serving. Quite often through the scriptures, by the way, you see the word serving the Lord, and that word doesn't just mean doing things. It means worship. Attending to the worship of the Lord is called serving Him. Martha was caught up in the doing, and she was neglecting learning and sitting quietly in the presence of Jesus. I had a phone conversation a while back with a pastor. He was an assistant pastor in a fundamentalist church, and he was asked, at least this is a story he told. I found it hard to believe, but I didn't really have reason to doubt that he was telling the truth. He had an open Bible on his desk. And the pastor, the senior pastor, walked by his office and saw the open Bible. And the pastor asked him, "Why do you have a Bible open on your desk?" He said he was astounded that the pastor said, "We have a world to win out there." In other words, what are you doing sitting there reading your Bible? There's a world to win. There is activity to be done. There are things to be done. Well, what does Jesus say in answer to Martha's question? Jesus says, "Mary has chosen that good part, the one thing needful." Matthew Henry describes this as Mary having this pearl of great price put into her hands, sat herself to improve it, not knowing when she should have such another. There would come a time when Jesus was no longer with them in his personal presence, in his bodily presence. Mary was squeezing every ounce of benefit that she could possibly get. And then there's this thought regarding the quietness. Learning, meditating, thinking about the Lord. I think that's a lost art today, and that's why the theology of the modern church is so lacking, because people really don't know their Bibles. I think you probably experience that as you talk to other people who claim to be Christians. You find out they know nothing. It's really quite remarkable. That brings us to a final thought here, which I'd like to close with this. And that is this whole idea of praying. Lord, teach us to pray. It's kind of interesting that following the story of Mary and Martha, shortly afterwards, we are told, after this story, came to pass, chapter 11, verse 1, came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Lord, teach us to pray. Comes right after the Mary and Martha story. Why do we need to pray? Certainly, we're aware of our own needs. We all need things. It's natural that we should pray for those things. But that's not the kind of praying that is specifically being mentioned here. Focusing on ourselves and our own needs, the prayer that Jesus gives in response. Jesus answers the question by giving a model prayer. And in a sense, that model prayer is not a prayer for just pray for everything you want and need. The model prayer that Jesus gives, it's called the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." It is a prayer that involves not just praying for our own needs, but lifting up the glory of God, desiring the kingdom of God to be successful and to progress. Now, there is our daily personal needs. Give us this day our daily bread. But as I mentioned recently, that really involves a lot more than just physical things. In fact, it was generally understood in the early church to refer to spiritual needs, our spiritual daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Thomas Brooks was a Puritan writer. In the 17th century, he looked at his native England, and he saw it very, very much the way we would see our own country. He gives us an exhortation for intercessory prayer that really could have been written yesterday by somebody in America. As a matter of fact, I would hope that we would have a fire lit under us to pray in the way that Thomas Brooks is praying for his own nation. And that really, as he says, let me read some excerpts from that prayer that he, from this little thing that he wrote called A Time for Secret Prayer. By the way, I have a couple of pieces of literature back there that have this excerpt on them. He says, "The times wherein we live call aloud for secret prayer. Hell seems to be broken loose." Tell me if this doesn't sound like the day in which we live. "Hell seems to be broken loose, and men turned into incarnate devils. Land-destroying and soul-damning wickedness walk up and down the streets with a whore's forehead, without the least check or control." He quotes Jeremiah 6:15, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not ashamed, neither could they blush." Brooks goes on to say, "But what does the prophet do? Now that they were as bold in sin and as shameless and so as so many harlots, the prophet goes into a corner. He retires himself into the most secret places. And there he weeps bitterly. There he weeps as if he were resolved to drown himself in his own tears. When the springs of sorrow rise high, a Christian turns his back upon company and retires himself into places of greatest privacy so that he may more freely and more fully vent his sorrow and grief before the Lord. Ah, land, land, what pride, luxury, lasciviousness, licentiousness, wantonness, drunkenness, cruelties, injustice, oppressions, fornications, adulteries, falsehoods, hypocrisy, bribery, atheism, horrid blasphemies, and hellish impieties," is that all you have to list? "are now to be found rampant in the midst of you. How are the Lord's Sabbaths profaned, pure ordinances despised, Scripture rejected, the Spirit resisted and derided, the righteous reviled, wickedness countenanced, and Christ many thousand times a day by these cursed practices crucified afresh. And what is the voice of all these crying abominations but every Christian to his closet, and there weep with weeping Jeremiah bitterly for all these great abominations whereby God is dishonored openly. Who knows but that the whole land may fare the better for the sakes of a few that are mourners in secret. But however it goes with the nation," he's talking about intercessory prayer, by the way. "But however it goes with the nation, such as mourn in secret for the abominations of the times may be confident that when sweeping judgments shall come upon the land, the Lord will hide them in the secret chamber of his providence. He will set a secret mark of deliverance upon their foreheads that mourn for the crying sins of the present day, as he did upon theirs in Jeremiah chapter 9. How do we pray? It's easy to give you a pep talk, something inspiring like that. Question is, how do we pray? Well, that's what Jesus was being asked here. He responds by giving us a model prayer. Many wonderful treatises have been written on the Lord's Prayer. Thomas Watson, Thomas Manton, A.W. Pink all wrote books on this model prayer, and many others. One thing they all have in common is that if you feel you don't pray as you ought, then one thing is needful. You need to pray. I say this assuming that you've examined your Christian profession, you believe that you are truly His. You may say, "Well, I don't know what to say." Well, then, pray. "I don't know how to say it." Pray. Pray anyway. The Spirit will intercede with groanings that cannot be uttered, we're told. But I've said everything I can think of in 5 minutes. Well, then keep on praying. Keep on praying and remain silent. Sometimes being silent in God's presence is more valuable than speaking when you have nothing to say. Let Him speak to you. This is the life of the Christian experience, the life of the Christian walk. None of this can happen until we do as Jesus told His disciples, come aside by yourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. As we conclude the series in sanctification. Sanctification is necessary because of the corruption of sin. It's inseparably connected to the covenants of God. It involves dying daily, doing good, persevering in the faith with fear and trembling. It's described as walking with God, doing right in the eyes of the Lord, believing God, taking Him at His word, ministering to His people. And finally, it requires not only hard work, but it requires quietness with God, sitting at His feet as disciples of the Master, communing with Him, being still, acknowledging that He is God. None of this can we do in our own strength. I pray that God will show us our own inability. And as we ponder our own inability, with our faces in the dust, there's only one direction you can look, and that's up. And as you look up, I pray that God's grace would sustain us. Sustain us in our weak faith. Grow us in our faith. And if we have no faith, give us that faith as His precious gift.